All right, John chapter 2. And last week, if you weren't here, we were studying the first miracle that Christ set forth. And a couple of things about that, just quickly. We'll not do a whole lot of review. We sort of hashed that out last week. We emphasized that the wine that Jesus produced was not fermented wine. And we emphasize that the word wine is used in different ways in the New Testament, oinos being the Greek word, and can be used to denote fermented wine or unfermented wine or even the juice when it's still in the grape. And so the importance of that is that you can't just look at a word, the word wine, and conclude that it is one or the other. You have to look at the context. And that's important with regard to that subject. And we talked a little bit about strong drink and that sort of thing and whether or not Christians should drink. That is really sort of a separate issue from John 2. Whenever I study John 2, the thing that I'm mostly concerned about is that people don't try to use this passage to promote Christians drinking alcohol, because there's no evidence in this text at all that Jesus produce something that was fermented. And I would personally deny that with all my heart, just because of the character of Jesus being impeccably pure and knowing what the Bible teaches about strong drink. I can't imagine him making 200 gallons or nearly 200 gallons of intoxicating drink. And there's just no reason to conclude that, because, again, the word wine can be used in a variety of ways. Sometimes it does refer to fermented drink. We looked at Matthew chapter 9 at verse 17, where the word wine is used in both ways. And so sometimes it does, but you have to look at the context. And so the ongoing debate, I suppose, among individuals and sometimes even Christians, of whether or not Christians can drink alcohol, that sort of thing, that's a worthy discussion. We talked a little bit about that. But really, I just want you to know in John 2, that passage of Scripture isn't dealing with fermented drink. And so keep that in mind with that particular passage. Jesus didn't produce that kind of wine. But then as we think about John 2 and that kind of discussion, and whenever you deal with Jesus turning the water into wine, it usually goes in that direction, and rightfully so, I suppose. But we don't want to overlook the miracle itself. Sometimes that discussion will be emphasized more than even the miracle. And at the end of the day, this was, again, the first miracle that Christ performed, and it tells us who he is. It gives us evidence that he is the Christ. It is, again, a secondary demonstration of his messiahship. And so, I mean, what a wonderful, it proves that he had power over material things. A little bit later, he'll feed 5,000 with just a little bit of food, a few fish and few loaves of bread. And again, that demonstrates his power over material things. Only God has that. And so this first miracle points to his divinity. And it should, of course, instill faith in those who were there, and those of us who can read it in the Word of God should build us up in our faith with regard to Jesus. And at the end of all of this, that's exactly what it did. Verse 11 of John chapter 2 says, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And so, again, his disciples believed in him already, but it strengthened their faith. And certainly whenever we think of Jesus turning water into wine, it should do the same thing. No one could do that but the Son of God. No one could do that but a divine being. And so we don't want to overlook that and the discussion of whether or not the wine was fermented. All right, but that's the first miracle. So let's move on from there. Down at verse 12, it says, "And after this, he went down to Capernaum." And that's going to be the place where basically becomes the headquarters of Jesus during his personal ministry, particularly after the death of John the Baptist. That's where he resides most of the time, in Capernaum. That's just a little city located on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where he spends most of his personal ministry, going out from there. But it says, "After he went down to Capernaum with his mothers and his brothers and his disciples, And they stayed there for a few days. And they're not going to stay there very long, as we'll see in the very next verse. But one of the things that we might point out just in passing, you notice there he goes down to Capernaum with who? With his mother and his brothers. So what does that say about the perpetual virginity of Christ? That's a lie, isn't it? That's a false teaching of Catholicism. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. And so I'm not quite sure, to tell you the truth. I'm not schooled in Catholicism. I'm not sure exactly why they push and promote that so much, why it's so important to them. Maybe they want Mary to be distinct from all other women that sort of thing. I'm not 100% sure. You might know more than I do about that.
And they just think that if a man would conceive through Mary, that it's more or less a sin. You know, in other words, Christ would not become from man.
Uh-huh.
They wanted Christ to be divine. And they think that if she was conceived by a mortal man, that it would, I guess, lower Christ.
Yes. Yes, and I can see why why they would think that, but why would they think that her having relations with her husband after the birth of Jesus, why would that belittle her? Brett.
Uh-huh.
Yes, and I see. And so that basically was it, that they somehow think that would taint Mary if she had conceived naturally even after the birth of Jesus. And so they come up with the perpetual virginity of Mary, but it's false. We have this passage. We have Acts chapter 1 that talks about the brothers of Jesus. I know that they would like to argue that these were just cousins, but there's no proof of that at all, and it's not the natural conclusion from these passages of Scripture. Rick and then Mary. Yeah. Yes. Yes, which would be assuming that if she had sexual relations with her husband, that would somehow be sinful, which is nonsense. So, yes, Mayor. Okay, so you Catholics were taught different things. Okay, but anyway, just joking. no, it's not a funny matter. That's a false doctrine, like any false doctrine, but yeah. Okay. Yes. Yeah, okay, all right. But it's clearly wrong, because he had brothers. We know who they were. They're given by name. And the idea that they're cousins, a lot of times they'll say that James, the that we know that James the apostle was his brother, and they say no, because the two apostles that are named of the original 12, one was the son of Zebedee, the other one was the son of Alphaeus, and they think that the James that is the apostle that we know of is the son of Alphaeus. And yet in Acts chapter 2, he's named separate, and then after that, it says that he was there in the upper room with his brothers, after James, the son of Alphaeus, was already mentioned. So that won't fit. That won't fly. And again, it's just not the natural conclusion to say these passages. I think there's one in Matthew 12, this one in Acts 1, that refer to his brothers. Just not the natural conclusion to say, oh, they were really distant relatives or even cousins. That's a stretch when you're trying to prove something you can't prove. Yeah, go ahead, Paul.
As far as Mary goes, I mean, she is definitely elevated.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Their priests can marry.
Oh, they can?
Orthodox.
I didn't know that. Yeah.
Catholic priests, they did marry. And
I see.
The Roman Catholic one did
not. Yeah, interesting. I didn't know there was any branch of the Catholic Church that could marry. Yeah. Yes. Okay. Yeah. I'll look into that. I can see how they would be influenced by that. Okay. But it's just interesting in passing that it's mentioned here. His brothers are mentioned in this context. They go down to Capernaum with him, but they don't stay there very long. Let's go to verse 13. It says the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so, we're all familiar with the Passover, of course, and Jesus being a Jew, the Jews were obligated to go to Jerusalem for their three main feasts, Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Jesus, being a faithful Jew, of course, would want to go to the Passover. And so he goes to Jerusalem to attend that Passover and the Passover feast. And this brings us to the cleansing of the temple, which really is a fascinating event in the personal ministry of Christ. And there's a couple of things about this cleansing. First of all, there's some Bible critics that like to use John's account as a contradictory account, because it differs from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in fact, they think this proves that the Bible wasn't inspired, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they set forth the account of the cleansing, but they put it at the end of the ministry of Christ, where this in John is clearly at the beginning. And, of course, obviously what they overlook is that there were two cleansings. And they sort of deny that, but the narrative of those cleansings clearly point to the fact that there are two different occasions, two different cleansings. There are several things different about them. And with regard to John's, as we'll see when we read it, he makes a whip and he drives out the animals that were there in the temple. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But in the Synoptic Gospels, there's no mention of that. In that second cleansing, Jesus wasn't worried about the animals that they were there. His attention were more just on the people, on the offenders. And another thing, in John's account, he turns over the tables, but that's all. But in Matthew and Mark, they specifically say that he not only turned over the tables, but he turned over the seats of those who were selling the pigeons. And some have said probably turned them over when they were still in them. But we don't know about that. But that's a difference in the accounts. And in the Synoptics, you find Jesus, as he's doing all of that, he's driving the people out of the temple. He's quoting scripture. Scriptures from Isaiah, one from Isaiah and one from Jeremiah. In John's account, he doesn't quote scripture. He says something, but he doesn't quote scripture. He just scolds the offenders as turning the house of God into a house of merchandise. And so they're clearly different events. And it's not contradictory. They're two different events that happened at different times and different details of the events. Because John is dealing with this first one. He doesn't mention the second one, and the Synoptic Gospels don't mention this one. But they're two different cleansings. And it would be contradictory if they were dealing with the same event. And I've heard preachers even get up and teach as if they were one, or and not realizing, no, these are two different things. Jesus cleansed the temple twice. And that's not surprising when you stop and think about it. This business that they were doing in the temple was very lucrative. It was big money, especially for the priest, the high priest, who was over the whole thing. And it's unlikely that just because Jesus drove some people out of the temple that they would give up that lucrative business just like that. And so it's not surprising at all that 3 years later that he had to do it again. And I doubt that the second cleansing put an end to the situation. And so it's not contradictory at all. It's two different cleansings, one at the beginning of his ministry and one at the end. And so that's what we're reading now, the first cleansing. And verse 14, it says, and in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And you really have to get a picture of this in your mind. It is just really, again, a fascinating situation that transpires here. And first of all, with regard to the temple itself, when you think of the temple, there were two different Greek words for temple. One was naos, and it referred to the temple proper, or what some refer to as the sanctuary. It would be referring to the holy place in the most holy place. What the tabernacle was in the Old Testament in the very beginnings of it. That would be the temple. That's all that was involved in the temple. The holy place and the most holy place. Of course, when Herod rebuilt it, he did it in just a magnificent way. It was a beautiful Ephesus that was there. That was the temple. And sometimes it would be referred to as the temple. People had that in mind. But then the word also was sometimes the word temple was used. It was a different Greek word that would be referring to the courts of the temple. Hierion, is the Greek word. And there was four courts going out from the sanctuary or the temple proper. There was the court of the priests, the court of Israel, the court of women, and then the court of the Gentiles. And again, they would go out from the sanctuary. And the court of the Gentile was the last one, and it was huge. It has been said that you could fit literally 10 or over 10 football fields into the court of the Gentiles. Full professional football fields into the court of the Gentiles. So it was a huge place. And whenever you walked into the temple, whenever you read of people entering into the temple, generally speaking, that's what they would be entering into, the court of the Gentiles. And it was considered, all of those courts were considered a part of the temple. And even Jesus refers to that part as the house of God. So it was sacred. And yet now we see, again, it's huge, and we're seeing what these Jews have done with regard to this portion of the temple. And you sort of got to picture it in your mind. There would be, particularly at the Passover and during any of these three major feasts, there would literally be thousands and thousands of Jews that were frequenting this area. And again, they call that last court the court of the Gentiles for a reason. It was the only place that the Gentiles could go and worship God. And we're talking about the proselytes, those who have walked away from their idols and given up all of that, and now they're serving Yahweh. It was here where they could go and pray and publicly show their faithfulness to God. And so it was a sacred place for them and a very important place. And we're seeing now here what the Jews were doing with that area. Thousands of Jews would be there. Jews from Palestine, of course, would be there. But all the Jews from around the Roman Empire, the civilized world, would come to these feasts. And you remember over in Acts chapter 1, of course, or Acts chapter 2, rather, we read of all the Jews that were present there. This would be Pentecost, of course, but one of their sacred feasts. At verse 5 it says, and now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And he even goes down here to at verse 7 it says, and they were amazed and they were astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans, and how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, and Judah, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. So these are all the Jews that were scattered abroad. The diaspora is what they called it. The Jews of the diaspora. And they were everywhere. And they had given in to the Greek customs and that sort of thing. You remember in our study of Acts, we talked about the Hellenist and that sort of thing. That's all these Jews were observing Greek customs and living Greek lives. And they weren't unfaithful to Judaism for the most part. Some were, of course, but they just were living in Gentile cities with Gentile customs and everything, and that's where a lot of them born in those cities. So they grew up speaking Greek and observing these customs and all of that. Now, all of these thousands of Jews from all over the Roman Empire, they would come on an occasion like the Passover. They would come to Jerusalem and go to the temple to offer sacrifices to God. But there are several things. First of all of the Jews, no matter where you're located, they had an obligation. The male Jew had an obligation to pay a temple tax. It was a half shekel. But it couldn't be foreign money, because that was illegal in the temple. You can only put into the temple treasury the local currency. And so when these Jews came from way out, they would come with their foreign coins and whatever, so they'd have to change it into the local currency. So what would they need? They would need money changers. And so you had in the temple these money changers located all over the place, and they had plenty of business, particularly they'd have business all year round, but particularly during these feasts, they would be competing for business. It'd be almost like you're going to a city where there's a lot of tourism and that sort of thing, and there's shops set up, and you've been to places like that, and people are standing outside trying to draw you in, giving you, take a sample of my food and whatever. They're trying. So you have all of that going on in the temple. But also these Jews from other places, they would be coming to observe the feast. They would have to offer sacrifice, that sort of thing. A lot of them wouldn't want to bring their animals from wherever they were. Haul an ox way from hundreds of miles away. So they just wait till they get to Jerusalem, and they would buy their animal there. Whatever they were going to sacrifice, they would buy it there. So what would you need? You'd need people selling animals. You would need the money changers again, because they'd only have that foreign currency. And so now again, you're talking about thousands and thousands of Jews doing this. And so you just picture in your mind then, as Jesus walks into the temple and all of this is going on, you have hordes of all kind of animals, oxen and sheep and pigeons, and you have the sound of animals. They're making their animal sounds, and they're doing their animal things. And so it smells and from the animals themselves, from their waste and everything. Everything you would expect when you have a bunch of animals put in the temple. And then all the wrangling going on, and again, the bargaining going on. And it was just a place of merchandise, commerce. And that's what Jesus walks into. And this is supposed to be a holy place. And it has digressed into something that's just big business. And you can see why Jesus walked in there, and he was filled with righteous indignation. We know why he cleansed the temple. I mean, that was pitiful and it was the Jews that allowed it to get to that point. They were supposed to be the religious ones. And it's amazing to me how really religious folks can mess religion up, can't they? When you stop and think about it. You think about this society and the direction we're going in this society. We know it's a mess. We talk often about things like homosexuality and same-sex marriage and all this stuff going on with the religious freedom law and all that stuff. And you just shake your head at some of that. Like, this society of ours is going crazy. But I'll tell you what society is doing. Society, so far as we're concerned in this country, they're destroying this country. All of the pagans, all of the heathens, all of the ones who don't believe in the Bible, don't believe in the God of the Bible, they're destroying this country. But it's religious folks that are destroying the religious world. They're the ones that are turning the religious world upside down. And it's remarkable to me that they're doing it, at least in some ways, pretty much like they were doing it back in the days of Jesus. What were they doing with it? They were taking the house of God and turning it into a place of merchandise. They were basically, there was no gospel, of course, but they were basically practicing a social gospel, so to speak. I mean, they were taking something sacred, something spiritual, and turning it into big business, turning it into something physical, which is not almost, it's exactly what the religious world has done today. Has taken something that is supposed to be sacred, worshiping of God, serving God, and they have turned it into something secular, something that has to do with fun and frolic, something that has to do with big business, all of that, making the same thing. In other words, today we're doing with the house of God, some brethren are doing with the house of God the very thing that the Jews were doing back there with the physical temple. And if God didn't like it with regard to that physical temple, how do you think he feels about his house that's not made with hands? The church, the spiritual temple. It must make him just as angry. There's no question that it makes him just as angry. And so it's still the same thing today. It's religious folks messing up religion. Society is messing up this country and messing up the world, but it's religious people who are messing up religion. And because we're not sticking with the Bible. And it's exactly what those Jews should have known better. Those Jews should have known that this was a sacred place. They didn't care about that. They were making big money. And so it became a place of chaos and merchandise and commerce. Yes. Yeah. That's always amazing. You know, can you imagine us? We offer CDs all the time. We have a gospel meeting coming up next week. What will we do? We'll try, if I don't forget doing the announcements, we'll try to offer anyone who's present these things. You know, you can sign up for a CD and get the whole week. And can you imagine if I was up there saying, you can get a CD, but it costs you $5. Or Greg might get mad at me. It costs you $10. That's making merchandise. And that's what denominations do all the time. You want the now, and some do that. I know for a fact some actually charge for that. And now some will just say it's free, but please give us your love gift. And people will be moved to do that. But it's making merchandise out of the gospel. And that's what those Jews were doing. Taking this sacred. Remember, this was the only place the Gentiles could go to worship God. And they've turned it into a place that is anything but that. Can you imagine trying to pray to God in the temple with all these animals around and money changers doing all of that? And so it just became a place of chaos. And that's why Jesus, again, was so upset. All right, let's go on from that then. So there they are doing all of that. He comes into the temple. Verse 15 says, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And of course, we understand, we should understand that the whip of cords was really made for, I doubt that he was using that on the humans. He was usually, the only, in fact, that's why in the synoptic gospels, he doesn't make a whip, because it doesn't say anything about the animals there. And this one, he makes a whip and drives them out. But I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But in my mind, I see him driving out the oxen, the sheep with the whip, and of course, just basically chasing the individuals out. But it's a fascinating picture to get in your mind, because Jesus is just one man, and here he is. There's no record at all in either one of the cleansings of there being any resistance at all. He chases them out. And I don't know exactly, he must have, again, he was filled with righteous indignation. Maybe they sensed just the sacredness of the man. But he got him out of there. And it's just a picture, you know, you think about that, of Jesus doing that and overthrowing the tables and all of that. And even in the second cleansing, even the seats, perhaps with people sitting in them. And it's just a picture of righteous indignation. What does that teach us about sin, our attitude towards sin? Huh? Yeah, abhor it. And you do what you can to speak out against it. Jesus could have just stuck his head in the sand. Jesus could have said, you know, I am just one man. And even if Jesus was the Son of God, he knew that what he did in John chapter 2 wasn't going to put an end to this thing. You think Jesus knew that just in a little while they'd be right back in there selling their animals and exchanging their money? Of course he did. But it didn't matter. He was demonstrating his zeal for his Father and for his Father's house for what is right. And as a Son of God, he's teaching us. We can't tolerate sin. Sin ought to make you mad. And I'm not saying for you to overthrow tables and that sort of thing. But certainly we ought to be willing to speak up, to speak out against sin. I think I've quoted many times John Calvin, who once said, even a dog will bark when his master is attacked. And that's true, isn't it? And we sometimes sit back and we're surrounded by people who are cussing and cursing, taking God's name in vain and doing things that are contrary to the will of God, and it doesn't bother us at all. And that's not the attitude that Jesus had. He went in there. He's going to the Passover to observe the Passover and the feast and all of that. And he sees these individuals doing this thing, and it just made him mad. And he reacted. And it's righteous indignation that we all should have. And so we can learn something from. But it's just fascinating to just get in your mind the whole scene, everything, the chaos that's going on in there, and then Jesus going in there all by himself, or at least he's the only one who was involved in the cleansing, and driving the animals and the people out. Again, just pretty fascinating. He told them, verse 16, he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, it's interesting, in the second cleansing, and again, it's a total second event separated by 3 years, but there's no doubt in my mind that the scenarios are pretty much the same. And in fact, I know they were, because in both cases, they were the selling of pigeons. Now, the pigeons were used at the Passover, the sacrifice. Those who couldn't afford the ox and that sort of thing, they would have pigeons for them. And what that means is that tells us that these people in Jerusalem, these Jewish leaders, they were cheating everybody. That's why in the second cleansing he refers to them, you've turned the my Father's house into a den of thieves, a den of robbers. Because the money changers were not exactly changing money the way they were supposed to. They were getting the profit. They were overselling. I read somewhere what they were selling the animals for, but it was an elevated price. So you had to pay the price. And they were robbing the people, but not just any, they were robbing the poor even. You're getting low. Anybody who would steal or rob from the poor, that's pretty low. And that's a part of this whole scene. That's a part of what made Jesus so mad. And so here they are. And so he quotes a scripture in the second cleansing, but here he just scolds them and says, you have made the Father's house into a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And that comes from Psalm 69 verse 9. And the interesting thing about it is that's really a messianic psalm. And certainly the Jews would know that, and the Jewish leaders for sure would know that. And that's what leads to what comes next. Verse 18, it says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now they're thinking, because again, this put his disciples in mind of a messianic passage. And so it's not a far leap to think that the Jewish leaders, who were experts of the law, would have thought about that same passage. And so they know it's messianic. So Jesus, in other words, and taking the authority that he did in cleansing the temple, he was demonstrating that he was somebody significant, somebody with great authority. And they would think, perhaps he's even acting like he's the Messiah. And so give us a sign that you have the authority to do this kind of thing. And he doesn't give them a direct sign at this time. But at verse 19, he answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And what did they think he was talking about? The actual temple. So they misunderstood him completely. And it seems as if even his own disciples may have been a little bit confused by the statement. But we know from the immediate text, of course, that he was talking about the temple of his body. So the sign that he is giving them is not what was going to take place immediately, but ultimately they would see the sign that he's the Messiah, because he would be put to death. And then, of course, he would be resurrected. He would be raised from the dead. And the Jewish leaders never forgot this scene and this statement that he makes. We see in several passages going forward in the Gospels and even in the book of Acts that they bring this up. When he was on the cross, they bring this up. But they perverted it. They made it seem as if Jesus said, I'm going to destroy this temple and then I'm going to raise it up. That's not what Jesus said, is it? He just said, destroy this temple. And really the implication is, you destroy the temple and I'm going to raise it up. But every time they made reference to his words, they always said, this man said he was going to destroy the temple and in 3 days he was going to raise it up. And so they got the whole thing wrong. And they also mixed up what he said in the first place, try to use it against him. But that is the sign that he gives, his resurrection from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, his disciples sort of had a aha moment and said, oh, this is what he was talking about. And they remembered the passage that prophesied about his resurrection. All right, so we'll pick up there at the end of that cleansing, but really a fascinating scene in his ministry when he cleansed the temple. We have the meeting next week, but the week after that we'll deal with that. Appreciate your attention.